Good morning. Let me add my welcome to that of Pastor Chuck's and Alan's. It is good to have you here with us on the Lord's Day. It is my privilege to read the scripture passage for us this morning and to pray as well before Chuck comes and opens up God's word to us. So please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the second letter of Paul's to Timothy. Chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 to 5 and then a little bit on down, verses 14 to 17. So why don't you go ahead and stand and let's read this together. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. Then on down to verse 14, it says this, "But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You've been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work."
Martin Luther had no patience with those who made trouble in the church. He had a special description for them. He called them boars in God's vineyard. He included in that group the Pope, the cardinals, those in the church who made merchandise of sacred things. He pulled no punches. And of course, they viewed him with the same insulting words. They saw him as a boar in God's vineyard. Troublemakers break our hearts and tear up what is beautiful and good about the church. They're not limited to the Catholic Church, of course. We Protestants have enough of our own. Matter of fact, when I was in seminary, my major professor, Dr. Howard Hendricks, had a great saying. He said, "Never forget, men, where there is light, there are bugs." We laughed then, just like you do, but a few years later, we weren't laughing. Bugs in the church drive you crazy. Some of them are just a nuisance, like some bugs. Some are like swarms that come in groups that work together, making life miserable for you. Some, however, sting and bite. A few are poisonous and spread disease. These human bugs, as we refer to them, are nothing new. They not only go back to the days of Martin Luther, then go back to the days of Paul and far beyond. There have always been those who made life miserable for leaders. Joshua had to deal with Achan, who brought about death in the camp and a defeat on the battlefield. David had to deal with Shimei, who threw rocks on him when he was retreating from the throne, having abdicated it to his son Absalom. Later, he had to deal with Nabal. Elisha had his own servant, Gehazi, deceive him. Elisha needed to confront him, make him confess to what he had done. The prophets faced horrendous pressure from others. Some were sawn in two. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They were people of whom the world was not worthy, but they were treated like outcasts. Paul had Alexander the coppersmith, whom he dealt with, and not only dealt with, but he didn't go away. He warned Timothy. He's still around, and he'll make trouble for you. When John wrote the third letter to John, to the church from John, he mentioned Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, as John wrote. He said, when I come, I will confront him and set him straight. Two things troublemakers don't like: exposure and confrontation. And that's hard to do with people who are tough to deal with. I have a friend who has a ministry online, and he works with pastors who are at the end of their rope. They're wounded, they're discouraged, some are disillusioned, some have quit. His desire is to give them hope and reassurance. Many of them are like that because they've lost the battle with troublemakers. I wish I had a happy word for everyone today. I love messages on grace and joy and hope, happiness. But when you work your way through the Bible, you come across passages like Second Timothy 3, there's not anything to laugh about. Paul writes to Timothy to recognize this. Open his eyes, look around, see what's actually there, Timothy. Don't walk around in a dream world. You may want things to be beautiful and lovely and right. They are none of the above. When he says, realize this, the next eight words are important. In the last days, difficult times will come. Some think of the last days as the last few months of years like this that we've been living. Others think of it as perhaps the very last part of the Great Tribulation era, when in fact the last days cover centuries, from the time Christ came until the time Christ will return and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. It's all the last days. Now, admittedly, things are getting worse, and they will continue to get worse. We will move from bad to worse, to Paul's words, to difficult times. I want to camp on that word. That's an unhappy translation. The term is used only one other time, and that is by Matthew when he refers to the two men who lived in the tombs and were filled with demons. The power of demonic forces allowed them to break the chains that bound them and caused them to terrorize the community and others who came around them. They were terrorists. They were dangerous. The term could mean terrorizing. Times will come. Harsh, hard to deal with, dangerous. One of my mentors used to translate it, savage. Savage times will come. They have come. That's not news to any of you who keep your eyes open, your ears open. You pay attention to the world around us and the church among us. Perhaps you come today from another church visiting with us because your church has begun to drift. Your heart broken because it was once strong, a lighthouse, a citadel of truth. No longer. They bought the system. They've listened to the world and decided to move in step with it. Breaks your heart. You're looking for a place that stands for the truth and isn't afraid to do so. But believe me, even if this church becomes your choice, you won't find a perfect place here. We love this church. It's been my church home for very near 26 years, and I've loved every year of it. But it's not a church without its problems. We have troublemakers within our church. We have people who make life difficult for others. We have those who need to be exposed and confronted. Thankfully, there are not many. But it's an amazing thing about bugs around light. A few of them can make a number of people miserable. Paul wrote Timothy to say, open your eyes. You're living in treacherous, savage times. I know you want to be liked, but I want you to pay more attention to being right than being liked. It doesn't mean that you must become negative or that you are nothing more than a fighter, but it doesn't mean you run from a fight or you sit back and let the sheep be attacked, taken advantage of, mistreated. That's not a good shepherd. That's a weak shepherd. Weak shepherds are weak leaders. Being strong means you deal with what is wrong and you rejoice over what is right. And you encourage the latter, but you confront the former. Paul confronts them here in this passage. And if I number it correctly, there are 19 specific things Paul mentions to Timothy. Now, when you get to a list like 19, you're in for a boring sermon. But I'll do my best. I'll do my best to keep it moving. I think of this as an autopsy of depravity. He cuts open human nature, slices it open in all parts, and reveals the truth of these particular qualities that are true of those who make the church miserable, unhappy. And the place that people talk about in the wrong way. Now take a look at the list with me. Paul writes Timothy and names specific wrongdoings. First, he mentions those who are lovers of self. That hardly needs an explanation. Self-lovers are narcissistic. They are the most important people on earth. They can fracture a marriage. A narcissistic husband can make a wife miserable. A narcissistic wife and mother can ruin a family. And a narcissistic person can ruin a fellowship in a church. Lovers of self. Watch out for them, Timothy. Same to us. And then there are lovers of money. These are people who see money and possessions as their means of security and significance. They will turn to money to get their way. That's why I often say to young pastors, pay no attention to who gives what. Stay out of the offering issues. That's the work of ushers. That's the work of elders. That's the work of those who deal with finances. Let them do it with integrity. Don't take money in front of the church. Don't take money in an aisle. Don't handle people's money. I do not know and have never known for these 26 years who gives what. It never has any effect on my treatment of individuals, and it never will. Lovers of money want to manipulate others with their money, and they play a role of more significance than others because they have money. Watch out for materialists like this, Timothy, and the same applies to us. These are people who find their own personal worth in their money, not in strong, righteous character. The third word is boastful. The boastful person, obviously, is one who isn't afraid to speak of his own significance and importance. This comes from the ancient meaning of a vagabond who went from town to town, making great promises, getting amounts of money from people when he says he will keep his promises and then he disappears, and later brags about fleecing those people of their money. That's an ancient meaning for it, but you know the meaning of it today just as well. The fourth word is arrogant. Is there anything more difficult to deal with than an arrogant individual? This is a person who has an underlying interest, the desire to lord it over other people. The word comes from two words, hyper and to appear. Hyper is the word for above. These are people who appear to be above others. Be careful about putting people in charge of various projects if they are arrogant individuals. You want to look for humble people rather than arrogant. Watch out for them, Timothy. There will be those who are arrogant. Fifth is revilers. Revilers. The term is blasphemous. Blasphemous. We get our word blasphemy from it. These are people who slander others, who use language to put other people down, to slander, to say false things, to slander them verbally, to treat them with contempt. And we reserve the term for those individuals as blasphemers of God, those who revile even the living God. And then there are the disobedient to parents. That's obvious what that means. They, by the time they get a little older in the home, are already rebelling and allowed to do so. They're allowed to have their own way. They make trouble for the teacher at school, for the cop on the corner. They are people who are out of control in the realm of willingness to cooperate. But they mainly have no respect for their parents. They don't care for them when they grow older. They have no appreciation for them as they are growing older. Beginning with this next word, we have number 7. We have several words that begin with the letters U-N. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unthankful. The ungrateful person is obvious, the person who lacks a thankful spirit. It's a very difficult person to be around. They see themselves as being entitled. They're not thankful for what they have, they want more. And when they get more, they remain ingrates, unthankful. Unholy is obvious what that means. They lack an appreciation for that which is sacred and holy. Unloving needs no explanation. You understand that word. The next term is irreconcilable. In the church, you will often find people, or you will sometimes find people, who are unwilling to reconcile differences. They hold a grudge. They are unable to work through issues. They know nothing of the meaning of negotiating, giving and taking, willingness to cooperate in a group, or even admitting when they are wrong. Irreconcilable people are uncooperative individuals. Guard against becoming friends with any of these kind of people. That's why Paul ends his comments down at the end with, avoid these people. Avoid them. Don't make friends with them. Stay away from them. You'll learn their ways. There's a great verse in Corinthians, evil company corrupts good morals. Evil habits corrupts good people. When I was a kid and ran around with a couple of tough kids, my mother would say to me, every time you're with Eugene and Freddie, you get in trouble. I denied it because I thought I was one of the smartest guys on the planet. And then my dad slapped me around and got my attention, and I realized Freddie and Eugene were not good for me. And the more I hung around with them, the more I did get into trouble. What we did is none of your business, but I did get into trouble, and I learned the hard way. You got to stay away from people like that. Number 11 is malicious gossips. Does that need any explanation? Has anything hurt the church worse more than gossips? Gossips are interesting people. They, those I've confronted, are often genuinely unaware of the damage they're causing. They're so used to gossiping, they don't even think about the damage, the hurt it brings to the other person. They care little about what is accurate or what is confidential or whether they can prove what they are saying. They are spreading rumors. Few things are more damaging than false rumors. Make it a habit before you pass information along, first of all, to make sure you have the facts straight. And if it's about another person, ask permission to share it before you tell it. Otherwise, keep it to yourself. There was a church I served where we had to confront a malicious gossip. The person had been at it too long. I'm going to confess my own failure here. I spent 12 long years putting up with it. That's right, I'm not proud of it, but I did. Finally, I got my belly full of it. And I got tired of dealing with the mess that was being made here and there. I brought in an elder and one of our staff members, and they were with me when I confronted the person. And there were tears on the part of the individual. There was denial. Nevertheless, when that individual walked out and left the church, there was a remarkable sense of peace that came over the assembly. Remarkable. So much gossip had been spread by that one individual that numbers of lives were being affected. No, that's all I'm going to tell you, because I don't want you to know whether it was a man or woman or what church it was. So go to number 12. Here's a person who is without self-control. This is a person who's unable to tap the brakes, to restrain. Often this person is loose living. They're frequently loose sexually, as well as loose verbally, loose ethically. Without self-control is a dangerous way to live, because you hurt so many people in the process. Keep those kind of people away from leadership in the church. Number 13 is brutal. Obviously, it describes a bully. Bullies are not only in high schools and junior high schools and elementary schools, they're also in churches. This is a good time for me to pause and turn the tables for a moment. Sometimes these qualities are found in pastors. This is one of them. It's easy for some men who are given the authority to pastor a church to become like a bully. They have the authority. They are the leaders of the church. They are often the moderators of the elders' meetings. They are the ones who set the pace and set the vision. Before long, they start to believe their own stuff. And these become not only bullies, but as the word reads, brutal. These are people who lack gentleness and compassion. They do not listen well to others. This is especially true of wild animals in ancient days, and it was the term used for them. Brutal, used especially for lions. Number 14 is haters of good, which is obvious when you read the words. Good is always there to choose, but there are those who prefer not to choose what is right, because what is right is often unpopular, or it is difficult to pull off, or it's not the majority opinion. This person who hates what is good will go with the flow, will pay attention to the opinions of others rather than the truth of the scriptures. It's an obvious term that needs no further explanation. Now the word treacherous. I want to spend a few moments on this. Interesting, the word means basically to turn over. It was the word used to describe Judas, who turned Jesus over to the mob when they came to arrest him in the garden. Remember how he did it? He did it with a kiss. How deceitful. How treacherous. I pause to realize, and want you to pause also, Judas was exposed to all the same truths, miracles, teachings, and life that the other 11 disciples were exposed to. But it didn't break his treachery. He was at heart a turnkey, a traitor. He looked like the other disciples, but he was not like them at all. He was so trustworthy, he carried the purse. He was the one who watched over the finances of the disciples. In fact, one of the writers says he pilfered from the purse. He took money. He even was treacherous toward his fellow disciples. Treachery is one thing you cannot abide by among those on a staff. Staff members need to pull together, work together, deal in truth, be vulnerable, open, and honest. Watch out for those who turn when you're not watching. Jesus faced the mob and finally was arrested because of Judas, who later hanged himself when he realized too late that he had done absolutely the wrong thing. Isn't it interesting? No one today ever names a son Judas. Even the name has a hiss to it. Treacherous. This next word has an interesting background. It's the word reckless. It's the word in Greek for falling forward and unable to stop. I know what that's like. Believe me, you fall quickly and you're suddenly on the floor before you realize it, you've broken ribs or whatever, and you weren't able to stop. But this individual, reckless individual, falls forward and pushes his way into things and is not able to stop doing that. There's no restraint in him either or her. They have the no ability to stop themselves from that. The reckless seem to be committed to a life of recklessness. Talk about a great list to talk to your daughter about regarding a husband, or to talk to your husband, to your son about regarding a wife. These are qualities that go far beyond a church, but they're applied here to the church. Number 17 is just rank conceit. Interesting word. Literally, it means wrapped in smoke. It's the idea of having your head in the clouds. You see yourself as over and above all others if you are conceited. Conceited people do not make good team members. It's never about anyone else but themselves. Their view of themselves is skewed, because they always tower over everyone else, regardless of the truth. Number 18 is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. People are pleasure seekers. We'll deal with that next week when we talk about those who have itching ears, wanting to be entertained rather than informed, instructed rather than corrected. This person has a love for pleasure more than a love for God. This is where churches can often get off target. You start dealing with desires of individuals and opinions of individuals and those who are driven by pleasure desires, and they want to feel good. God is never obligated to make us feel good. His goal in life is not to give us what we want, is to provide what we need. pleasure over God forgets that. Finally, perhaps the most despicable of all are those who are religious without, but they lack the power, they lack the ability to acknowledge the power that produces their hypocrisy. This is raw hypocrisy. Jesus reserved his strongest words for hypocrites. Interesting word, hypocrisy. Hypocritos were the actors who wore a mask. It's the word for wearing a mask. You see those masks in theatrical advertisements. Some masks are smiling and the person pulls the mask up in the ancient theater and he played the part of the comedian. Leave the stage, you would get a mask of the frowning one. He would speak those words of sadness or mourning. He was called a hypocritos, a hypocrite, one who wears a mask. One of the best things you can do as you grow up in Christ is to get rid of the mask. People love it when you're authentic, when you're vulnerable, when you don't know and you're able to say, I don't know. When you don't deserve the credit and you say, actually, I get no credit for that. She's the one who carried this out. She's the one who's better at it than I am. When you're vulnerable, you acknowledge weakness. You acknowledge even failure. I've learned that our kids learn much more from our mistakes than they have learned from our successes. So in our times as a family together, we would often share where we made mistakes along the way. This helps people. It helps the congregation to know when a pastor has made a mistake and comes back later to apologize or to acknowledge the mistake made. He loses nothing, gains everything. They appreciate the honesty of acknowledging wrong or mistake. Most likely an honest mistake, but it was said in error, needs to be corrected. I had a relationship with an individual a number of years ago, and the span of time passed, and I didn't see that person for the longest time, and it was interpreted that something had come between us. It hadn't. But he thought it had. So he was kind enough to write me a letter and say, I don't know what's come between us, but I don't want it to go on any longer. I couldn't pick up the phone fast enough. He had left his phone number to call him and to say to him, to my knowledge, there is nothing between us, but if you can name something, I'll be quick to acknowledge it. If I did that, I want to make that right. One of the ways to live a healthy, happier life is to not drag anchors. Anchors are grudges. Anchors are things that were done wrong but never made right. Statements that were erroneous that you said or I've said that we need to clarify to individuals, because they will believe they are the truth, having come from us. But how wise we are when we come back to set the record straight. Let me wrap a lot of this up, as far as the list is concerned, by saying evil is all about us. There's much more good than evil, thank the Lord, especially in the work of a church. But there is evil. Because we are by nature evil. We are depraved. We will be depraved until we are taken to be with the Lord. There's an old hymn that ends with, then we shall be where we would be, then we shall be what we could be. Things that are not now, nor should be, soon will be our own. Sounds like a tongue twister, doesn't it? We want to be better than we are, but we have an old nature. And sometime it comes out of our mouth. Sometime it flows through our eyes. Sometime we hear things that we ought not be listening to. So let me say it this way. Evil gets a foothold in our lives because more often than not, it is deceptive. It isn't upfront evil. It doesn't come across as boldly wrong. But behind it is wrong. Just like Lucifer, who is pictured in one of the letters of Paul as an angel of light. He loves for you to think of him as this little red creature, this red-skinned creature with a pitchfork and a tail. Ridiculous. That's a medieval, ridiculous concept of Satan. I have a little tiny statue of that in my library. People who visit my study see it and wonder, what am I doing with the devil in my library? I said, no, that's not the devil. And in fact, it has a little push-up like this, and out comes, go to hell. Now, you push it up. Now, okay. I told you the truth there. Now, everybody wants to come to my library and see that little devil. Well, you'll be disappointed because I painted over it. I think it says now, surprise. The devil will surprise you. He's the most attractive creature that's ever been created. He's the most appealing creature. He's the most persuasive creature. And he can almost make you deaf to truth or blind to reality because he loves deception. You know how you break through deception? Never forget this. Discernment. Discernment. The most simple definition of discernment is knowing right from wrong. I've now described what little children do not have. That's why we have to teach them not to trust every adult who offers them a ride home from school. That's why we warn them, don't just take money or gifts from people because often they have a wrong motive in mind. Then we have to explain motive. We call children innocent because of this. There are Christians who are gullible and they don't realize that something that looks good may not be good. Something that sounds right may not be right. And if you're gullible, you'll buy it. In fact, you'll support it. When in reality, if you had the discernment to probe deeply, to get down behind the front, the mask, you would discover it is as evil as it can be. How else does a serial killer get by with what he does? Or a rapist? How else does a child molester carry on his godless, terrible lifestyle? Deception. Deception. Don't think that because a man wears a robe and looks charming or handsome or stands at a very ornate pulpit that he's trustworthy. Listen to him. Listen to him carefully. Listen to what he's not saying. Pay attention to what he addresses and how he says it, how he refers to himself, how he deals with others when there aren't many around. Pay attention to his private life. And on I could go. You've got the picture. Now, here's Timothy in Ephesus. Paul is in the dungeon. Timothy's surrounded by many false teachers. I don't know if you realize it, but that same Ephesian church had a great start. I mean, could have hardly been better. But little by little, it began to drift. Paul met with the elders at Miletus, the elders of the Ephesian church, and he said to them, men, listen to me. Pay attention to the flock. There will be wolves that will come out among you, among your own flock. What flock? The church at Ephesus. Wolves feed on sheep. Wolves are predators of sheep, especially naive and gullible sheep, those that lack discernment. Men, when you get back to Ephesus, pay attention. Take heed. Well, they went back, but it wasn't long before they forgot Paul's words. And little by little, Ephesus began to drift. And when you get into the second and third chapters of Revelation, one of the churches that is visited by the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit reveals the church at Ephesus. What has it done? Left its first love. This church that began so strong, even with a pastor like Paul or Timothy or these elders who listened to Paul's warnings, they ultimately drifted away from what was right. My warning to all of us in this healthy, strong church, not a perfect church, but a good church. Be aware, wolves would love to feed on this flock. Those with evil motives would love to prey on the sheep, take advantage of our youth and of our adults. When I finish today, I'll tell you a heartbreaking story that has a good ending. But look at the end of this passage. Go down to verse 14. Timothy was so blessed because he could go all the way back to his childhood and remember that he was taught the Holy Scriptures. All the way back to childhood, Eunice, his mother, and Lois, his grandmother, were faithful to teach him as he grew up. When he reached young adulthood, Paul came along and said to Timothy, "You're the kind of person I'd like to have travel with me." And Timothy traveled with him for years. He watched Paul work. He saw Paul at his best and worst moments, while persecuted as well as while being blessed, when he taught and when he was beaten, even stoned. Timothy was there. "You have learned things, Timothy. Now I urge you to become convinced of them. Turn knowledge into conviction. Make sure your beliefs are now the things you stand firm in, because if not now, soon, You will be tested in the area of your faith. There will be a majority opinion that will be wrong, and you'll be one that will have to stand up on your own and say, I cannot go along with this. Here's the reason why. And you state the scripture that gives you the basis of your decision. Your discernment helped you stand firm. Timothy, stand firm in this. How does he know to do so? The next verse, which is the most important verse in the New Testament, is verse 16. Drop 14 and 15 and get to 16. All scripture, all graphe, all that which has been written. Let me give you three doctrinal terms. They are all different. Revelation, inspiration, illumination. Revelation is God's giving us his word. He's done that, and that is past. He's given us his word. Inspiration is the recording of his word supernaturally, so that it has now been preserved for us in a reliable way that we can read it and trust in it. Inspiration, not like a composer would be inspired to write a song, but as the Lord God has inspired his word. The term means literally God breathed. So when you see words in the Bible, you're seeing the breath of God in word form, in verbal form. All scripture is God breathed. Illumination is understanding what you have heard. Revelation is over. Inspiration has been done. It's finished. No more inspired scripture is being revealed. We have the scriptures in these 66 books of our Bible. But illumination has gone on today. Some of you have learned things you didn't know before. You've heard things that weren't put like that before, and you're logging it. You're storing it. You're remembering it, hopefully. You'll use it. By the way, when you get into the scriptures and you are illumined by them, you are observing what they're saying. You then go to the trouble of interpreting what they're meaning. That's the next step. And then you correlate what one verse means in comparison to another. So you'll be keeping a balance, a proper understanding of the terms. And then there's application. What does it mean to me? Observation, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? Correlation, what does it say elsewhere? You'll not take verses out of context if you will correlate the verses. And application, what does it mean to me? Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. Now look further in that verse. Look at the verse. It is profitable. It is beneficial. This book is like no other literature you'll ever read. This is God-breathed literature. That's why you need your own place to study it, for it to become profitable to you. Don't just read it on the fly. There may be moments when that's all the time you have, but make sure you have a place to study it. Have a pen, have a pad, have a journal. Write things down that you are observing. Make note of them. Pass them on to those in your group, those in your family, those you love. They're profitable. Now notice the words. For doctrine, that's for teaching. For reproof, that's to show you where you're wrong. For correction, that's to bring you from wrong to right. And for instruction in righteousness. Let me tell you something. No other book on earth will do that for you like the Bible. No other book. That's why for 26 years, every time we've gathered, I've opened the book and I've read from it and I've taught from it. It's exactly what Jonathan Murphy does, opens the book, reads from it, and teaches us from it. We are blessed to have that kind of teaching regularly over the years. Are you being equipped? In fact, if you read on, we become mature and even capable to carry out every good work. I say again, no other book will do this for you. Now, what if we just ignore all this? What if we just let it go, like I did for 12 years in that church with that gossip? Well, I'll tell you about a phone call I got from a pastor that was, in the first phone call, brokenhearted. He said, Chuck, I'm at a church that's gone through two pastors rather quickly. And before those two, another man left quicker than many people thought he would. And I will tell you why. There is a man in our church whose goal is to drive pastors out. He's a bully. Back to that word we used, brutal. He's a bully. Tell you the truth, Chuck, we're losing our young people. They don't want to be around bullies. They resent him. And our youth group has dropped from about 60 to about 18 lately. We're getting ready to lose our youth worker. What in the world do I do? I said, okay. You really want to deal with this? He said, I think I do, but the way you say that makes me wonder if I want to answer like this. I said, well, I'm going to tell you. You can't allow him to continue. You have elders? Yes, I do. Are they trustworthy men? Yes, they are. Do they have guts? Yes, they do. Do they stand for the truth? I think they do. Then bring this man in before the elders. Confront him. Remember, two things that he doesn't want is exposure and confrontation. I would imagine the two previous pastors sort of tucked their tail between their legs and just left without many words. He said, I kind of have the feeling that happened. Maybe that was why they were so desperate for me to come as the new pastor. And by the way, he's also said to his, here's the gossip part. He said to the friends around him, I'm going to run him off before long, so I'm next. I said, no, you're not. You bring him in. Call a spade a spade. Tell him what he is. You're a bully. You've run off the two previous individuals. You're not running off this one. Make sure your elders say more than you do, by the way. Let them speak for you. Make sure they're on your side. Make sure they understand. And then remove the man from the church. Long pause. Yeah, it was just that silent on the phone. He goes, remove the man from the church. I said, yeah. Yeah. Get him out. Can I quote you? I said, yeah, quote me. What do I care? What's he going to do, fire me? Tell him. No, I'm not going to quote you. I'm going to do that. Okay. Call me back. Tell me what happens. About, what was it, honey? 3-4 weeks, I guess, passed. My phone rang. It was my friend Steve. Steve said, hey, Chuck. Hey, he's gone. I go, good. Are you surprised? He said, no. I loved it. Great moment to see him walk out. I don't think we'll ever see him again. I said, great. Unless he changes his heart, then he's welcome back. Who knows? He may get saved. He said, you want to know something else interesting? We've already begun to get our youth back. Our youth worker said the other day, he called for a meeting and 60 of them met with him to say, now we're ready to go. A whole new life, a whole new chapter. The man sounded like a whole new person. I said to him, I'm proud of you, man. You did what few pastors would do. He said, why do we put up with? I said, listen, man, here's where I was vulnerable. I said, I put up with something for 12 years, and I learned a valuable lesson. That was about 11 years too long. The person was wrong as soon as I found out the malicious gossip that individual was guilty of. He said, it's like I was told about this bully shortly after I came in the church. I said, I'm so proud of you, Steve, for standing up for what is right. You know what you've done? You've protected the flock. That's what good shepherds do. We don't just preach. We don't just pray and read scripture. When you're not there in private meetings, we are sometimes confronting. We're doing the hard work of shepherding. Elders do that. And hopefully some of you who are teachers do that. It's the thing I'll enjoy least about ministry. But it's important. So important. Paul lists 19 things to watch out for. Now, not every one of these calls for excommunication, but some of them do. Don't be afraid of that. Stand your ground. Remember what Jesus said to Judas? He had been there for that Last Supper, and he said to Judas, whatever you do, do quickly. In other words, get out. He went out, and John says in his gospel, and it was night. I've always loved that expression. The darkness surrounded Judas all the way to his heart. He was a son of perdition. You know how deceitful he was? The disciples had no idea why he went out. They still trusted him. Something about Judas was so deceptive, only Jesus knew the truth. Beware. Look around. Pay attention. Teach your children to be discerning. And let's teach one another to keep walking in the right so that wrong will not have its way ever in this marvelous church of ours. May I speak to you who don't know Christ? There are some of you here who've never met the Savior. Maybe you've come out of curiosity, or you've come because a friend brought you, or maybe you even felt a little manipulated into coming. But you're here. See that cross that hangs behind me? It's the most prominent symbol in our church. That's by design. I'm not the most prominent part of the church. Far from it. That cross is. Because that's the kind of thing on which Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. That's right. One man paid the penalty for the sins of the world. Why did he do it? Because he loves you. He wants you in his family. He doesn't want you to wait. Because you know as well as I do, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. I invite you to come to Christ this day. You will find here not only truth, but I'm pleased to say a great deal of grace. Grace and truth. That's what characterized the Savior. He was full of grace and truth. The songwriter of Amazing Grace put it well. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought us safe thus far. Grace will bring us home. God's grace reaches out to all of us. giving us what we don't deserve. We'll never be able to earn or even repay eternal life beginning right now. Bow with me, will you? Thank you, Father, for telling us the truth. Thank you for your disciplines, for dealing with us when we've done wrong, for not putting up with it for 12 years, for confronting us when we need to be pointed out, for leading us to repentance, that we might trust in you with all our hearts and not in ourselves. Deliver us from people like we've read about today. Give us the strength to live above the drag of this old sin nature. Make us aware of the power of deception, that evil will not get its way in our midst. And keep us strong by your grace for years to come, should Christ tarry. Now I pray that you will deal with those who are without the Savior. Keep them restless, uneven, even without sleep, till they found their comfort and hope in you. In the name of Jesus, I pray these things. Everyone said, amen. Everyone said, amen.